Okay, we're going to go back to Romans for a week anyway. Contemplated doing something else, but probably should refresh where we are in Romans, and we'll probably be away for a couple weeks after that as well. But just quickly, we remember Paul's brought us to this point, brought the Christians at Rome to this point, by setting forth total hereditary depravity. That's the basis, at least for our human understanding of the doctrines of grace. Man is totally depraved. He's hopelessly and helplessly lost. And without some divine intervention outside of himself, he has no hope. God graciously it did intervene on the part of his people. You know, it was that everlasting covenant. Began before we were, began before time was, began before the world was. And the continuity of that thing is, as Paul showed, how through the ages God had his people and revealed himself unto them. And ultimately the culmination in Christ's coming and the fulfillment of that that covenant by which he had become from all time, you know, our surety. Paul dealt as well with the present struggle. I mean, these great doctrinal truths, but we still struggle in this flesh until such time as the Lord brings us home, and until such time as, you know, the consummation of all things and our glorification. And Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And we could probably all, if we're honest, you know, identify with that. Paul thought then about the practical implications of these things relative to ourselves, relative to others, relative to human government and so forth. And the last section we've been looking at in particular is Paul's been dealing with the matter of how we deal with one another on matters of differences, on matters that are genuinely questionable. Not things that are clearly set forth in the Word, but things that there's perhaps some controversy about, some things about that we have to admit, hopefully, our understanding is not perfect. You know, we don't comprehend all things, and that's all within God's sovereign providence as well. He's given us all that we need to know and all that he would have us to know, but brethren, I don't think any of us, you know, claim that we know everything. and we're far from it. And we never will. And so in the light of that, you know, how we ought to relate to one another. And so in chapter 14, we've been looking at this issue, and I'll just read down the verses to where we are now. With a brief comment, maybe. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but now not to doubtful disputations." Again, to receive those that are weak, those that are young, those that are new to the faith, but not to the point to where they're trying to overturn the faith of others. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." You know, we realize we all have one master. And if we acknowledge that one is truly a brother or sister in Christ, that one is truly the servant of Christ, who are we to act as his judge? We're not his master. Again, Paul's dealing here with the specific issues that were current there in Rome between some of those who had been raised up in the Jewish faith and still maintained some of those ceremonial commandments or those ceremonial laws. "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." More and more I become conscious of this thing in my own life, and I think in other... Brethren, it's never safe to violate your conscience. You know, if you don't think you should do something, don't do it. You know, you say, "Well, maybe it's okay. Maybe it is." But once you violate your conscience, you open your door. The door open to all sorts of things. Our conscience is not a perfect guide, but it's dangerous to violate it. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge rather this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And again, that the emphasis beyond being on the eternal perspective, the emphasis being on the brethren rather than ourselves. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And again, this is back to that matter of the conscience. Paul says, you know, I've learned of the Lord. You know, that there's nothing unclean of itself. But there's some that still have a conscience about that. I'm not to judge them because of that. Nor are they to judge the one who has this understanding, Paul's been setting forth as well. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And we left off, I think, with verse 17 last time. I think we finished up verse 17 pretty much. But again, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And again, to understand what the kingdom of God is, you know, it speaks of God's sovereignty. The kingdom of God exists today because God is sovereign over all things. There is yet a coming kingdom, because I believe the literal interpretation of scriptures, you know, that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. We're going to reign with him. The Bible's abundantly clear about that. I can't just dismiss all those things. And that's the manifestation of that kingdom, the manifestation of God's sovereignty to the world. But God is sovereign today. That kingdom exists today in that sense. It's present in the heart of the believer. It's present in the fellowship of the redeemed, and it will be manifest in the culmination of all things. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It doesn't have to do with a list, you know, of do's and don'ts. Now, again, I believe if the Lord's worked in a person's heart, there's things we will not do. There's things that, you know, that our conscience will teach us about, that the Holy Spirit will teach us about. But it's not in keeping that list of rules of do's and don'ts that we promote the kingdom or our membership in that kingdom. Kingdom of God's not meat and drink, but it's in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Again, to maintain that eternal perspective, to maintain that heavenly perspective. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, not to sweat those small things that we may not really have the final answer to. And not to be drawn, perhaps, into those kind of endless debates. And then nobody's immune to that. You know, we see it again amongst Baptists that are like we are. And we see it amongst, it's easier to see amongst other people, you know. It's easier to identify, but we see it everywhere, that kind of spirit of, that party spirit, that spirit of controversy. You know, to kind of avoid that thing as much as we can. Again, not to compromise. I hope I'm not a compromiser. I don't think any of you think I'm a compromiser. But at the same time, to seek, if possible, a basis of fellowship. And there's times when we can't. but to seek those things, to reflect upon the great truths, the things like Paul has set forth to this point, you know, rather than those matters of petty bickering, that common bond of true believers, that common bond that's amongst us. Philippians 4, Paul says, "The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." To have that fellowship of the Spirit. And so Paul continues in verse 18 then. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God, the proved of man. For he that in these things serveth Christ." Again, as Paul's been setting forth here, we are the servants of Christ together. And as being servants of Christ, you know, what place do we have to judge one another? And it's truly in serving Christ, and what would he require of us? "For he that in these things serveth Christ." In what things? Well, the things Paul just spoke of. "For he that in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost serveth Christ." As he just said in that verse we just left, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that serveth Christ in these things," not the matters of food and drink. Now, it's only possible to serve Christ in those things, in righteousness and peace and in joy in the Holy Ghost, from a heart that's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. No one else can serve Christ in those things. Oh, other folks can serve or appear to serve in meat and in days and in lists. But it's only possible to truly serve Him from a heart that's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. John 12 and verse 26. The Lord says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." For he that in these things serveth Christ, from the root of diaconus, which, you know, we get the word deacon from, which speaks of the matter of being a servant or a minister unto others, and specifically unto another. And it's only in being a servant of Christ, and here's the contradiction to the world at least, it's only in being a servant of Christ that we know any genuine freedom. In other verses, like 1 Corinthians 7:22, we see a little bit different word used. "For he that is called in the Lord," 1 Corinthians 7:22, "being a servant." The word there is doulos. It speaks of being a bond slave. "For he that is called being a bond slave is the Lord's freeman." Great contrast, a great enigma to the world. "Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's doulos, is Christ's slave." Now, that's the only true freedom that anyone ever really knows, is by being a bond slave to Christ. And by serving Christ and that which is acceptable to God. Now, it's better to be a servant of Christ than to be the master of the world's great earthly kingdoms. Colossians 3:24 says this, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." It's of the Lord that we receive the inheritance, because we're His servants. And He's the only one that, you know, can give an inheritance or give a reward that amounts to anything. That amounts to anything that'll matter in 100 years. All the rest of this isn't going to matter in 100 years. For as David reflected in Psalm 84, great truth in verse 10, he said, "For a day in thy court courts is better than a thousand. Now, better to be a day in God's courts than a thousand in the greatest of the world. And then he goes on to say, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather just keep the door. He was king. Yeah, David was king of the great kingdom of the time. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And though it is true that, you know, reward is not the purpose of our service, his rewards are beyond compare. He that serveth Christ is acceptable. He that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. That's the first thing. He that serveth Christ in these things is, number one, he's acceptable to God. And those who serve Christ are truly and in reality the elect of God. They serve Christ for they were chosen to serve him. They serve Christ not because they said, well, I decide I'm going to be a servant of Christ now. No, they served him because they were chosen to serve him. Ephesians 2, verse 8, very familiar passage of Scripture. Paul says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. So he that serveth Christ in these things is acceptable to God. It manifests that he's acceptable to God. It manifests that he's in the elect of God. He was created for this by God. He didn't create himself for it. He didn't work himself up to it. He didn't earn it. Lord's pretty blunt with his disciples in John 15 and verse 16 when he says this, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. They said, well, we decided we'd follow Christ, we'd be his servant. So wait a minute, you didn't choose me. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. And that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he giveth it you. So they were only disciples. They were only apostles. They were only ministers. Because they've been chosen to that. Because he had ordained them for that. And he determined that they would do those things. So none of it is to the glory of man. None of it. Again, it's altogether appropriate, and I think the Bible sets forth these things that we learn from those that went before us. You know, humanly speaking, what knowledge we have has been passed down. But truly, it's because God ordained that, because God did that. You know, we look back and, you know, we honor, or we remember at least, you know, folks like Confederate Memorial Day. We remember our Baptist forefathers and those things. God deigned to use them. They were not, in essence, any better than we are. In their actions and the way God used them, I think they're far superior. But, you know, in their essence, they weren't any different than we are. They were what they were because God ordained that, because God determined to use them. And so we thank God for his use of them. So those that are in these things serveth Christ, they're acceptable to God. And number two, they're approved of man. And so there again, you know, we look back and reflect on that and say, look how God used those folks. You know, look what God did through those folks. Look what God was pleased to pass on to us through those folks. If we're acceptable to God, though we be so unworthy and ignorant, then how are we then going to look on another brother who was chosen of God and somehow say, you know, they're unworthy, they're ignorant, they're somehow less important than us? You know, in the context of what Paul's saying here, it just doesn't make sense. preacher says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. It is only the works of those who have been chosen of God, those that have been ordained to God to those things. It is only those things that are acceptable to Him. He that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. Those who were chosen are manifested by the works that He brings forth in them. They're manifested by the fruits that He brings forth from them. Brother, our works, our fruits, our obedience to some external laws that we may have manufactured or whatever, they don't mean a hill of beans. You know, the prophet Isaiah says this, again, a very familiar verse. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So again, when Paul says that he that serveth Christ in these things, and when he's speaking of righteousness, he's not speaking about our human righteousness that we can muster up. He's speaking about that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. For we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the best that man can do. The very cream of the crop of man is a filthy, stinking rag before God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. But brethren, those who serve Christ in these things are acceptable to God, because He chose them to do those things, because it's manifested in those things. Those who are chosen of God. And not only, again, are they acceptable to God, but they're approved of man. And not only do I believe, by us, who the Lord has been pleased to choose as well, and we look back upon those that He's used, but even, at least to an extent, though it sometimes be very begrudgingly, by the world. And even they may not completely admit to it. Acts 10, verse 35, but in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted of Him. But not only of Him. He says, and approved of man. Or approved of men. The works of His servants are approved of men, again, often grudgingly, often backhandedly. And I understand, these folks aren't exactly where we are, and we think they should understand some things better and this, that, and the other. But, look at somebody like, the way the world treats and makes fun of somebody like Tim Tebow, But, begrudgingly, they know there's something different about this fellow, Or was that Jeremy Lin guy that was up in New York? And, those things, or, that little video I sent about that fellow that didn't have any legs and, the Lord used these folks, and the world begrudgingly acknowledges those things, even though the world knows us. The world knows. Begrudgingly, they may do it, but Brother Dale, Brother Pruffle, Brother Hal, Sister Diane, they know that the world knows your works. They know that you're different. They know that. But they may not always admit it, that you're a better worker. You're a better person. You're more trust. It's, again, nothing within us. It's that which God has worked in us. But it becomes accepted to the world. Not that they always embrace it. No, sometimes they'll cut our heads off for it. But I think even in that aspect, down deep, they know. 2 Corinthians 8:21 says this, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. 2 Corinthians 4:2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. 2 Corinthians 6:4, Paul says, but in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God, or approving ourselves to be ministers of God, and much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses. Again, which is not to say the world can't acknowledge these truths completely unless God opens their minds and hearts. But even they see those things. They acknowledge those things. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3, in some of the negative reactions perhaps. 1 Peter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, but falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I mean, Peter's saying, you know, down deep. They know. And so certainly, you know, how ought we to treat one another? How ought we to acknowledge one another and what God's done in the lives of others? Particularly the fact that if he's manifested to be a servant of Christ, then ought not we, you know, to treat him with a certain amount of respect and deference? Oh, we may not agree on all things. We may think he's... But if and again, there are a lot of false servants, a lot of those who falsely profess things, but those who we would acknowledge to be brethren, or to at least be fellow servants, well then, you know, we ought to be careful in our dealings with them. We ought to seek to be understanding and compassionate, because we still don't know everything. I still don't know everything. And the Lord's still pleased to use us. Well, we'll pick up in verse 19 next time we come back to Romans, where Paul says this, let us therefore, you know, on the basis of all this I've said, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify one another. You know, seek peace and seek edification. So it doesn't mean that we just, you know, embrace, we certainly don't embrace false teaching or embrace questionable. Edify means to build up, to train, to teach. We seek to instruct. We seek to edify one another in what we do and what we say, and not to tear one another down. Pretty simple principles, and yet principles, I think, because of their prominence in the Word and the repetition in the Word and the repetition by Paul that we need to hear again and again and learn and seek to apply in our lives to one another and to the brethren. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll turn to page number 33. We'll stand and sing this closing hymn, What a Wonderful Savior. Page 33.
Christ has washed atonement made, what a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed, the price is paid, what a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior. I praise him for the cleansing blood, what a wonderful Savior that reconciled my soul to God, what a wonderful Savior, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus, what a wonderful Savior. Cleanse my heart from all its sin, what a wonderful Savior, and now he reigns. gives the overcoming power, the wonderful Savior, and triumph in each trying hour, the wonderful Savior, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. To what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord.
Father, we do thank Thee for this day that You set aside as Yours. Father, we thank Thee for that wonderful Savior. Lord, for that everlasting covenant. Lord, that You not only chose Your people, but that You ordained that they would go forth and bring forth good works. Lord, that they would go forth and make acceptable service unto Thee by Thy grace alone. Father, I pray that we may never take the glory to ourselves. And Lord, as we look back and see how You've been pleased to use others, Lord, may we seek to be so used of Thee. And Lord, as we see how you've used others and how You've deigned to use us, Father, may we seek to be an encouragement and help for the brethren. Lord, not to act as their masters, but as fellow servants, and to seek to edify. Lord, thank You for Your holy word. Thank You, Lord, that You haven't left us without guidance. Lord, may we take those things You've been pleased to teach us and faithfully set them forth and seek to live them in our lives. Lord, may You be pleased to continue to teach. We may grow in Your knowledge. Father, I thank Thee once again for each one that's here. Thank You, Lord, for this little fellowship. Thank You, Lord, for the assurance of Your presence here. Pray, Lord, for those that need Your healing hand. I thank particularly to be with Ian and his family in this coming week, the doctors that meet and determine treatment. And Lord, we know it's all of Thee. Pray, Lord, You comfort the heart of Brother Settlemyer and his family with the loss of a daughter. Pray You be with surgery of Brother Floyd's son. Lord, You might be pleased to work in his life and heart as well. Lord, go with us as we depart from here. Use us this week to Your glory. Lord, may our lives truly be acceptable unto Thee. May it be that which even the world can see. If not Your work in it, can at least see that there's a difference. And we pray in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.